Come, eat of my bread and drink of my wine. Forsake the foolish and live, and go in the way of understanding. In the name of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. Amen. Please be seated. If you could find a seat. It's wonderful to welcome you all here this morning, especially to you parents who are visiting Hillsdale College this weekend as part of our Parents Weekend. I hope you were able to find a seat. We're all friendly. We're all family in this place. So please feel free to be cozy with one another. I don't think anybody here in this parish will bite. I hope not, at any rate. I hope I hear about it if it happens. Well, my very dear brothers and sisters, we live in very strange times. As I'm sure many of you have noticed by now, I am loath to comment on politics from the pulpit because I believe that the kingdom of our Lord Christ should remain front and center from this pulpit. But sometimes things are just bad enough that I have to say something. And the reality of our political discourse these last few weeks has laid upon my heart the fact that things are getting really vicious out there. Can we all agree to that, at least? We are awash in a world filled with fake news and confirmation bias. In our modern communications age, it is so easy for us to merely surround ourselves with commentators and pundits who already tell us exactly what we want to hear. We don't have to think all that critically anymore, despite what we may tell ourselves. As long as we can cite some popular personality to confirm what we already believed anyway. Heck, we can cite even completely uncredible and disreputable, unqualified celebrities to back ourselves up. It seems more increasingly common. Of course, in an age of even print media, with so many options out there for magazines and digests, we can't even still subscribe only to those sources which corroborate our beliefs. Modern technology has only fueled this trend. Our Facebook feeds, for example, are controlled by digital algorithms that only show us those posts and friends who corroborate our worldview. And then, if we're not careful, we can find ourselves getting lost in the dark corners of the internet, where flagrantly improper use of evidence leads us down rabbit holes of conspiracy theories and demonic plots. Now, we may believe we are smart enough to think our way out of these boxes, but cases for, say, government involvement in the 9/11 attacks, or that NASA faked the moon landings, are made with carefully selective and winsome manipulation of evidence in order to dupe even the most educated of observers. As evidence of this, see a recent Gallup poll that's found that upwards of 6% of the American public thinks that the moon landings were faked. Or how about this one? Despite a Playboy playmate being the only major source of evidence, millions of Americans now choose not to vaccinate their children every year in the face of strong exhortations to the contrary from trained medical professionals, culminating in a widening health crisis as herd immunity for treatable diseases weakens. And that makes us all more susceptible, whether we've had our children vaccinated or not. Or this one. Despite mountains of photographs taken from orbit and the complex mathematics involved in the GPS network of satellites and how those work, a growing number of Americans are convinced, my friends, believe it is true, they are convinced that the world is flat. And some kind of conspiracy is afoot to make us think that it's a globe. Now, these may be fringe examples, but they are having a real societal impact. And they expose a weakness that we all, whether we believe these particular conspiracy theories or not, share. In other words, we human beings are rather hardwired to be selective about the evidence we even agree to admit as relevant. And because of perhaps some biological factors, we are more ready to admit those things which appear to threaten us, we may feel, whether real or imagined. And that means that we are monstrously susceptible to error, exaggeration, and myopic loyalty to our own tribe for loyalty's sake. The problem, as I said, is common to man, but it's become worse in our current polarized political environment. My dear brothers and sisters, we need to watch ourselves. We need to recognize our own biases so far as is possible. We need to carefully weigh the evidence and withhold judgment when all the facts are not in. We need to hold our opinions with just a little bit of humility. Not because we aren't intelligent in this parish, I know that we are, but because, as learned as we are still human beings. We are by definition limited in our perceptions and perspective. The scriptures corroborate this conception of human weakness. Even those enlightened by the Holy Spirit see but through a glass dimly, according to the Apostle Paul. But we are conveyors of good news in this place. There is hope. The God and Lord of all truth has spoken to our world. And in fact, our readings today tell us rather plainly that if we don't heed his voice, we don't really have an excuse because he's spoken rather plainly. The first lesson is from the book of Proverbs, where Lady Wisdom, the wisdom of God personified, who has just been described in the previous chapter as having helped God lay the foundations of the world, she calls out, inviting all people to sup with her delights. She has spoken through the creation, which she helped build, a probable interpretation of this seven-pillared house she describes in verse 1, a reference perhaps to the 7 days of creation. But even more so, beyond merely the natural truths revealed to us in nature, she has also spoken to a select group of God's own chosen people, revealing to them through the law and the prophets far deeper truths about the nature of God's creation and our place within it. Almost certainly, if my seven pillars is correct, what is then meant by the maidens in verse 3? She sends out to summon all who will listen to God's holy city, Jerusalem, to wisdom's grand banquet. These maidens are the prophets and the apostles. All we need to do to enter into this feast of knowledge and true understanding and wisdom is to listen, to turn from what it is that we are doing, and to partake. It really is that simple. God has spoken to the world through creation. He has spoken to us, his people, through his prophets and apostles. They have furnished us, beyond merely the truths of the natural order, with the proper divinely honed lens, through which we see God's movements in the world with clarity and truth. And the feast God has laid out for us is truly vast and sumptuous. A celebration of riches we could never in our lives hope to fully exhaust. Just pick up your Bibles, friends, and see how full and multifaceted the revelation of our God to mankind is. It makes sense. Life is complex. And so his word to us is equally complex to help us understand clearly. And the psalmist also backs up this reading of our Proverbs when it speaks in verse 16 of how God opens his hand to fill all living things with his plenty. But it doesn't take a genius to look around and see that the knowledge of God hardly seems so readily available in the world outside. Lady Wisdom cries, but as the text in Proverbs beyond today's selection continues, so does Lady Folly, and many heed her seductive lies. Why, even God's own people are liable to be deceived, and to have God's very words in our hands, and nonetheless we completely abuse and neglect them. So what gives? Jesus tells us in the gospel reading today, as he describes a great royal celebration, a marriage feast thrown by a king for his son. Now, context truly is king. And we must understand that Jesus is delivering this parable not to his disciples, not to the hungry masses, not to the heathing pagans outside, but to the scribes and the Pharisees in Jerusalem. In other words, to the most orthodox and religiously devout of his day. The parable forms part of the final public episode of our Lord's earthly life, just before he is arrested, falsely tried and convicted, and crucified. And it's at this moment, when he presents himself to the Jewish leadership, that they mock and reject him. Them that were bidden to the wedding, in verse 3 of this parable, that is, the invited guests, why, they are God's chosen people, as represented especially by our Lord's opponents in this section of the gospel. The leaders and guardians of Israel's divine inheritance, the custodians of God's word written and prefigured in law and prophets, the maidens of wisdom personified, they are the clergy and religious devout. They style themselves, as indeed many religious devout do today, as the chaperones of our king's messengers. But strangely, when those very messengers come to them in the flesh, they cast them off. Here, I think, is a solemn warning to those of us who claim the divinely sanctioned moral high ground in our day or in any other. We, too, can be deceived. Why? Jesus tells us. Because they desperately want the world instead of God, and they will fight to protect that order. Matthew tells us that for all of their mastery of the word of God, they don't pay the word of God any attention in verse 5. And why not? Verse 5 continues by telling us, they are distracted by farms and merchandise. In Luke's version of this parable, recorded in chapter 14 of his gospel, the excuses have to do with buying a field, or inspecting oxen, or getting married. In other words, these people are desperately seeking the world's sustenance, as if their own might depends on their getting it, as if God has it freely promised to provide for those who trust in him. They are desperately seeking the world's accolades, the world's accomplishments, the world's business, as if God himself doesn't alone provide for an eternally good name. They are desperately seeking the world's love and approval, as if God doesn't promise everlasting fellowship with those who would but humble themselves and call on him. My friends, the manifold comforts of this world are powerfully seductive. And when Jesus' listeners, the people in this parable that were bidden, are threatened with the loss of these material goods, what do they do? Well, what you'd expect. They lash out in self-defense, and they harass God's own messengers as if they were mere peddlers of lies. Their behavior is not much higher than the defensive hissing of wild beasts when their food or territory are threatened. In other words, our Lord's lesson for us this morning is that when our first love is the devices and desires of our world, then those things blind us to any other reality, and we literally cannot think straight. Even with God's word right in front of our eyes, we find all kinds of excuses to set it aside. We cannot think at all. Not at any rate with the wisdom by which God builds and redeems the world. And yet, we are purveyors of good news in this place. Wisdom beckons still. Jesus invites still. A lavish feast has been spread for us, and the invitation is placed right before our eyes. Accepting it has nothing to do with wit or education. Look closely at who it is that wisdom even bothers to invite in verse 4 of the Old Testament lesson. Whoso is simple, it says, that is the naive, the inexperienced. And him that wanteth understanding, that is him lacking sense, in the Hebrew lacking heart, that is even basic perception. Look who was invited to the king's supper instead of the first guests. As many as they found, good and bad. And Luke's telling of this parable is even more direct. It is the blind, the lame, the mute, the deaf, the dumb. These are the invited guests. Jesus Christ, who is God's wisdom incarnate, doesn't invite to his marriage supper those who have their acts together, those who can hang all kinds of degrees on their walls. So he invites them too, don't mishear me. The physician doesn't offer his ministrations to the healthy, but to the sick. Jesus comes to seek the lost. And if you want to even hear his invitation, let alone heed it, you have to first admit that he's come for you. In other words, that you are lost. You've got to admit that your own vision is small, your perception weak, your understanding dull, your appetites untrained. You have to sit at his feet as if he's the only legitimate teacher in all the world, because he is. Friends, now we will never escape all of our biases and blind spot in this age. I'm not saying that we can. But if we want to be part of the solution to the vitriolic factionalism which divides our world and increasingly our own beloved republic, let us start by putting away partisan pundits and commit ourselves anew to him whose classroom alone can we find true knowledge and godly wisdom. Let us let go of the righteous rush that we feel when we are right and our stupid opponents are stupidly wrong. Duh. Let us let go of those things. Let us rise above all the other worldly comforts which constantly distract and delude and blind us. Let us renew our commitment again to sit at the feet of Jesus. His course of study, I submit to you, will take a whole lifetime. But we will never begin to grow in it at all if we don't first take seriously his claims to final authority and get started. Paul, in our epistle reading today, exhorts us to walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. And we have to heed this challenge as it really is a challenge, because as he says in his day, so much more so in ours, the days are evil. By which he certainly means, among other things, that human minds and human wills are pretty good at stopping their ears and focusing all their attention only on those things which help us to satisfy our aching stomachs. We need to take seriously this challenge if we are to be students of Jesus. And so I want to challenge you all this morning. I want to challenge myself, friends, to seriously consider how our patterns of life are keeping our attention focused on the call of Jesus in our lives or not. I want to challenge us all, including myself, to honestly survey our lives, to sit down with a pad of paper and a pencil and seriously survey our lives and see if most of our influences on a daily basis are coming from the world outside, or rather from the words of Christ and the apostles and prophets. Now, naturally, we all live and work in this world. We can't all live like cloistered monks, but we certainly aren't going to grow in our ability to hear Christ's voice amidst the crying cacophony of our world gone mad, if we only give him a couple hours of our time on Sundays. It's just not enough, friends. Those influences are coming at you all the time. 2 hours on Sunday is not enough. Now, after you've surveyed your life, ask yourself also, are there habits or disciplines which renew my attention daily on Jesus that I can start by adding to my schedule? Perhaps you might say, my schedule will not admit of any additions. Well then, my friends, something else is going to have to give in order for you to be able to pay due homage to the King of Kings. Do you, for example, partake of regular pattern of scripture reading, study, and meditation? The scripture writers themselves speak of the word of God as sweeter than honey and more valuable than gold. Is that your feeling about the word of God today, friends? Do you pray regularly for yourself, for others, for our political leaders, for our spiritual leaders, for the advance of the church and evangelism in our world? Do you have a habit, as of what Paul says in verse 19 of today's epistle, of speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord? Do you have a regular practice of taking notice of and cataloging his gifts in your life? And as verse 20 of the same passage says, giving thanks always for all things unto God in the name of Jesus Christ. Do you prioritize Sunday worship as a non-negotiable part of your weekly spiritual diet? Because without it, you are helpless before blinding influences of our world. I recently saw an interesting comic strip about a young football player saying to his adult coach, Coach, I'm afraid I can't play this weekend. I'm signed up to be an acolyte at church. Now, it's funny because it almost always goes the other way, unfortunately. Do you say no to all the other things the world would have you do so that you can spend time developing spiritual friendships with the saints God has gathered in this place as if your life depended on it? Now, I want to be clear, none of these things by themselves earns your favor with God. That's not the point. The point is, he has already given you his favor. He has invited you to his feasts. These things are merely tools which help us sharpen our senses so that we may hear him when he speaks. They are exercises for us. And they will not by themselves magically cause all of our biases and mental blind spots to go away, but they will help us to stay humble and to keep our eyes on Jesus so that he can fashion our minds and our opinions, our hearts and our desires as he sees fit. And then maybe, just maybe, by some mysterious providence, the King of Kings might use us, his lowly servants, in small ways, surely as well as big, to be agents of truth and reconciliation and love in our fallen world. My friends, I challenge us all, I challenge myself anew this day, to sit at the table of Jesus and learn from him. He gives us the invitation. He freely offers us wisdom, understanding. He offers us life. Will you accept his call today? Forsake the foolish, friends, and live, and go in the way of understanding.